O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So when I was about 12 or 13 years old, our family took a trip to visit our nation's capital in Washington, D.C. And I remember a day or two before he left, I was in the car with my dad as he pulled through the drive-up ATM, and I watched him withdraw cash for the trip. Now, it couldn't probably have been more than a few hundred dollars, but I remember to that point in my young life being impressed, because I don't think I'd ever seen that much cash in one place. Well, fast forward a few days, and Mom and Dad and I are walking through the fairly crowded streets of Washington, D.C., and for reasons that pass my understanding to this very day, in a very loud voice, I said, "Hey, Dad, you still have all that cash in your wallet right now?" And Dad shot me one of those dad looks, and later that evening, when we were back in our hotel room, Dad pulled me aside and reminded me of the importance of keeping a low profile and not drawing attention to oneself, especially when you're a visitor in a city that's unfamiliar to you. And that's, of course, sound advice, isn't it? When we're traveling, especially if we're in a big city or somewhere that we're not, that's not our hometown, it's good advice to try to blend in with the crowd, to try to look less like a tourist and travel more like a temporary local, to go about your business without drawing too much attention to yourself. Well, in our story that we're going to read from John's Gospel, Jesus made a trip to Jerusalem and had other ideas about keeping a low profile. But before we get to that story, I need to do just a quick review of some biblical history, sort of a synopsis of the Old Testament, because it will help us understand what John is communicating to us in the gospel story today. So, quick couple thousand year review of history. So, hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, we read in Genesis and Exodus that through a series of events, God's people found themselves living in the land of Egypt, and through a series of events, eventually the people of God became enslaved by the Egyptians. And about 1400 years or so before the birth of Jesus, God sent a man named Moses to lead the people out of their bondage in Egypt. And God told Moses to tell the people that they were to get ready. To get ready to leave by slaughtering a lamb at twilight and then spreading the lamb's blood on the doorposts and lintels of their home. And that evening, the angel of the Lord passed over the land of Egypt and passed over the houses marked with the lamb's blood. But the angel of the Lord struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians. And when the dawn came, the Egyptian king named Pharaoh saw what had happened and finally told Moses to take God's people and to leave Egypt. And so over time, this event came to be marked by an annual holy day, a holiday called Passover, that commemorates the deliverance of God's people from their bondage in Egypt, as told in the book of Exodus. We also read in the book of Exodus that Moses led these people out of Egypt, and eventually they came to a mountain called Sinai. And at the top of Mount Sinai, God met with Moses and gave Moses a set of instructions about how God's people were to live with God and with each other. And these instructions became known to us by the term the Ten Commandments. And Moses wrote these commandments on two stone tablets. And then later, the people of God placed the tablets in a special box called the Ark of the Covenant. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you've seen what Steven Spielberg thinks the Ark of the Covenant looked like. But also God gave them instructions to build something called a tabernacle to cover the Ark of the Covenant. And it essentially, we think, was something like a big tent that the people of God would set up and take down as they moved from place to place. And so from the very earliest days after God's people came out of Egypt, the tabernacle came to be understood and viewed as the symbol of God's presence on earth, God's presence with God's people. Well, fast forward a few centuries, and an Israelite king by the name of David established Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel. And David built a grand palace for himself in Jerusalem, and then he gave instructions that the tabernacle holding the Ark of the Covenant should also be brought into his new capital city. And David had the idea that, you know, instead of having this mobile tent, the Ark of the Covenant should have a permanent building, a grand temple. And when David pitched this idea to God, God said to David, well, I've never needed that from the days I brought you out of Egypt until now. But if that's what you want to do, go ahead. But it won't be you, David, who builds my temple. It will be your son, Solomon. So King Solomon saw that project through to completion. And so that's the long story of how Jerusalem came to be the capital city of ancient Israel, how the temple in Jerusalem came to be understood to be the center of their identity as a people of faith. Now, we also know, fast forward a few more centuries, about 600 years before Jesus was born, Jerusalem was invaded by the Babylonian army, and the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and ripped that temple down to its foundations. And some years later, after the Babylonians themselves were conquered, the Israelites were allowed to return to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the city, including the temple. So by the time Jesus came of age and began his public ministry early in the first century, for the people of God, Jerusalem wasn't just another city. It was their capital city that had been established by their greatest king. And the temple that stood in Jerusalem wasn't the first one, but it was the one that had been rebuilt after a devastating time in the people of God's history. And it still stood as the center of their religious identity. And so during the holiday of the Passover, faithful Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem. And so it was the time of Passover that Jesus made this pilgrimage, made this trip to Jerusalem, and came into the temple. But while he was there, he would keep anything but a low profile. And so that's the long setup to our story for today. We're picking up where we left off last week in John in chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. So I invite you now to listen for a word from God. So let's listen now for a word from God. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So can you just imagine the shock on the faces of the people in the temple when on this holiest of holy days, in this holy place, here comes this Galilean, this guy from Nazareth, this out-of-towner, roaring in and making a scene right there. Imagine their outright disbelief as he whips those cattle and sheep out the door and turns to the tables of the money changers and flips them over. Can you hear the sound that those coins would have made clattering all over the floor? I imagine that for a few seconds, everyone was silent and still, not able to really process what they had just seen and heard. And I imagine that the temple police who were nearby began to encircle Jesus, you know, hands on their weapons. And then someone standing there said, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" In other words, "Hey, bub, just exactly who do you think you are? By whose authority do you come in here and cause such a ruckus?" And then Jesus gives this really cryptic answer: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now I imagine that the crowd standing there thought, "Oh, this guy may not be all there." Because all you had to do is look around and see that this temple that had been being rebuilt for a long time and the latest project had been underway for 46 years was still under scaffolding. And they said, "You're going to raise all this up in 3 days?" Yeah, right. So how Jesus escaped arrest right there and then, I don't know. But we do know this. As John is telling us his gospel account, we're not even halfway through the second of 21 chapters. And Jesus has come in and made a splash. He now has the full attention of the powers that be. One of my favorite movies is the movie Hoosiers about Indiana basketball. And there's a great line between two coaches that are having a conflict. And one says to the other, he said, "Mister, there's two kinds of dumb. Kind of dumb that takes off all his clothes and runs around howling at the moon. And the second one does the same thing, but does it in my living room." And Jesus just did this right in the middle of the living room, right in the center of the public square. So much for keeping a low profile in the middle of the big city. But I don't think this is ultimately a story about corrupt exchange rates, or ultimately a story about a disturbance or a breach of decorum. I think what we're reading here is a story about the claims that Jesus makes about who he is and what he's about. This is a story about lordship, a story about the lordship of Jesus of Nazareth. So just before today's passage in chapter 1, we read these words, and for many of us, they're very familiar: "And the Word became flesh and lived among us." We read those sometimes at Christmas. "The Word became flesh and lived among us." That's what we read right before this chapter. But in the translation or English translation, there's something going on here. We're missing some nuance. Because in the literal translation of that passage, just before this, John tells us the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Remember all that conversation we just had about the importance of the tabernacle? Jesus comes into the temple because he is God tabernacled among us. In other words, Jesus cleanses the temple and makes a claim about it. The claim of this story right here at the beginning of John's gospel is that Jesus is not just another rabbi, not a revolutionary. Jesus is God tabernacled among us. And there's nowhere, consequently, then, that his authority and his lordship does not extend. So the central confession of the Christian faith is that Jesus is Lord. So we're going to receive a class of new members in our church next week. And as Presbyterians, there's really only one question that must be answered affirmatively to become an active member in the Presbyterian church: to affirm that Jesus is Lord. And at first glance, that seems like no big deal. But what happens when that faith claim, that claim that Jesus is Lord, runs into other competing claims on our lives? Because as the theologian Bob Dylan puts it like this, he says, "You might like to gamble, you might like to dance, you might be ambassador to England or France, but you're gonna serve somebody. Everybody serves somebody. So to claim that Jesus is Lord is to claim there can only be one Lord. So beware, because to make that simple confession has the potential to create conflict and dissonance. Excuse me, when that faith claim bumps into other competing claims on your life. So turning over the tables of the money changers, it got everyone's attention. I got their attention then and now. And here's how it gets my attention, and maybe yours too. It says, if Jesus is Lord, then the dollar cannot be. As a pastor, a friend of mine likes to remind people, in your baptism, even your purses and wallets got wet. And the bystander standing there said, what sign can you show us for this? In other words, by whose authority do you do such things? And the upshot of this story is, if Jesus is Lord, then no earthly ruler, no public figure, no matter how popular or powerful, can be Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then there's nothing and no one else who can be. This is not a portrait that we get of Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild. Jesus is flipping over tables and making whips because Jesus is neither meek nor mild, especially when it comes to you. See, my friend, there's nothing that Jesus would not give for you, including his very life. There's nowhere Jesus would not go for you, including to the very gates of hell itself. Not because of anything you've said or not said, not because of anything you've done or not done, not because of who you are or where your people come from, but because of this. Because you belong to Jesus, body and soul, in life and in death. You belong, not to any government, not to any economy, not even to your own family. You belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to him. So the question then is there a part of your life that you are holding back from the lordship of Jesus? Are there some things in your life that you've sort of let slide that have accumulated maybe over a long time and you know they need to be driven out? Are there some treasures that you're guarding that may need to be flipped over and surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, I'll be honest with you, for most of us who come from the Presbyterian branch of the Christian family tree, stories like this one from John 2 make us nervous. We come by the nickname, the Frozen Chosen. We come by that nickname honestly. We pride ourselves on doing the work of the church decently and in order. And I'm sorry, but cords of whips and flipping over tables doesn't seem very decent or in order. But when it comes to claims of lordship, there can be no half measures and there can be no delays. Jesus' demonstration in the public square here, it creates a public crisis. A crisis that cannot be ignored or swept under the rug by the powers that be. So this weekend, we mark the birthday of a preacher from Georgia who understood the power of nonviolent direct action to draw attention to issues in our public life that had been too long ignored. Time and again in his ministry, he was told, often by his clergy colleagues, he was told, we sympathize with your cause, but we do not condone your methods. Time and again, he was told, wait, there will be a better season, a better time. But in his words, the time is always right to do right. And so I'm mindful today that we can't be together in person because of the weather and the virus and other concerns. And I'm mindful that tomorrow's opportunities to serve our community, that they've been canceled for this year. But here's my hope for us, for we who live out our discipleship in Jesus in this family tree we call, in this family we call First Presbyterian Church of Athens. Let's not use the weather or the pandemic or any other reason as an excuse to not do right. The time is always right to do right. So let us find a way, whether and all, to love somebody in the name of Jesus this weekend. Let us find a way to serve somebody in the name of Jesus this weekend. It could look like a whole bunch of different things. Maybe we could write a letter, you know, a letter with pen and paper, a letter on paper of encouragement to someone with whom maybe we haven't corresponded in some time. Or we could write a letter to one of our elected leaders and tell them that we're praying for them and ask how we can specifically be in prayer for them and urge them to use their office and their power and their voice in the service of justice and liberty for all. And we can find a way to even work on ourselves this weekend. We can read a book or watch a film that was written or produced by someone who comes from a different race or gender or culture than our own. There's all kinds of ways we can still find a way to do right, even as the most beautiful fat flakes of snow are falling out my window right now. So there is a sense of growing darkness in our world today. There are wars and rumors of wars. There's disease and pestilence, and there is hatred and enmity. But as the preacher from Georgia reminds us, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. The gospel reminds us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and the Word has tabernacled among us. Thanks be to God. Amen.